It is good to be in the house of the Lord today. Thanks for inviting me and letting me be with you guys. I've known Pastor Rob for a while, and I am so glad that God has brought him here and to you. And obviously, I've known Dustin for a long time, as he had been part of the church that I had planted up in the Brainerd Lakes area. And so he and his family, Amanda and his family, they have been dear to us, and we are grateful they're here as well. So it is good to be here. I want to share today a couple things. I want to do a couple things with this message. I want to allow this to be an introduction of who I am to you, but I also want to do something with a text and take something that I think is a very confused theology and bring it off the top shelf and make it available to just everybody. And so that's what I hope to do. We're going to be in Philippians. If you got a Bible, you might want to find your way there. That'll be our primary text today. But I want to share a little bit of my story as we go. And you know, I know there's probably even somebody that came into the building today, walked into church, and is kind of scratching their head like, why am I even here? What am I doing here? And I get that. I grew up in a church, but I had a family that was a little bit divided. My mom loved the Lord, but my dad was kind of a pretender. I mean, he looked the part of a Christian on Sundays, but not really during the rest of the week. And eventually, my parents' relationship fell apart, and they divorced, and I became really angry. I was that hard-hearted, angry kid. And it was easy to fall into that for me for lots of reasons, but one of them was I just struggled in school anyway, and at that point in my life, it was just a difficult time. I grew up with a learning disability called dyslexia, and so that's where my letters have a hard time staying put, particularly if I get nervous. It's like, oh my gosh, even today it's sometimes challenging. And so I grew up in that difficult environment. And what I did when my parents and the family kind of fell apart is I became that angry, hard-hearted, mean-spirited kid that rebelled and acted out. And there was a moment where a brand new ministry was being formed in the Twin Cities that worked with troubled teens and their families. It was started by a guy named Fred Peterson. He had been a school teacher at Cooper High School in New Hope, and wound up wanting to impact kids' lives that were really struggling. And so he got a guy named Russ Bone from Wheaton College and started this new ministry to hurting teens and their families. And the way he did it was interesting. He went into the high school and the junior highs, and he said to the principals, we'd like to work with kids that know what he wants. And so he was talking to Dr. Jerry Jackson at Plymouth Junior High, and he said, if you could pick five or six kids you wish weren't here, who are they? We'd like to work with them. And Dr. Jackson said, Bjorlo, get your tail in my office. Every morning I was outside his office getting some new detention added to my resume. And so I came in and got introduced to this ministry, and they took kids on trips. We went whitewater rafting and up to Canada fishing and different places, and then they would disciple us along the way. That began for me in eighth grade. My junior year, the summer between my junior year and my senior year of high school, we had been up fishing in Kenora, Canada. And we were coming back from Canada from this time up there, and we're driving in a van. I have a hard time painting the picture unless you grew up in the 70s or early 80s. There were no seatbelt laws. In fact, this van didn't have seats. They just had pillows in the back, and they'd blare Christian music at us. And then they'd throw in the back these little booklets of the Gospel John. And I remember everybody kind of fell asleep as we were driving. I was still awake, and I, for some reason, picked up this little Gospel book of John. And I was reading it, and I remember just feeling stirred that 2,000 years ago, the disciples, they believed that Jesus was the Son of God. They believed that Jesus had died for our sins and had come again. And I just remember thinking to myself, 2,000 years ago, they believed, and I'm looking around the van at Russ and Dan and Cindy and these people are like you. They're just regular people. that seem to have a relationship with a living Savior. They have a relationship that they point to that says matters to them. They keep pointing to Jesus, and over years and years and years, they have really worn down my foundation of disbelief. And it was like my foundation got pulled out from under me. So I'm sitting in the van, and all of a sudden, I didn't have a reason not to believe. And not having this reason not to believe, I thought, well, if Jesus really is the Son of God, if he really is the one who died for my sins, if he is going to come back, boy, I want to get this thing right with him. And I didn't know how to get things right exactly, but I knew if I was going to pray, that probably if I wanted to make it a serious prayer, I should maybe get on my knees. So I got on my knees in this van, driving like 70 miles an hour down the highway, and I prayed this prayer, simple prayer. I just said, Lord, if this is real, I want this. It was like something just happened in my heart. I went from hard to soft, and it was like scales kind of fell from my eyes, and I felt it was like, you know, I was blind, and now I see. And I said, stop the van! I just got saved. I knew that nothing was ever going to be the same for me ever again. And we got off the side of the road, and they opened up a cooler, and we had oranges and apples to celebrate this moment in my life and mark the moment. And, you know, I guess if looking back, we'd probably have to call that a conversion van, you know. You know, I got home, I shared with my mom what had happened. She couldn't believe it. She always wondered if I would maybe come to know the Lord. She just didn't believe it was going to be in her lifetime. The power of prayer. I'll never forget what happened as I was starting to figure this thing out. I got discipled that last year of my high school from this group, and I started attending a church and fell in love with the worship and the preaching, but the worship pastor became kind of friends, and I went up to him one day and I said, you know, what should I do? I feel like God is calling me to ministry and to use my life for kingdom purpose. And he said, well, here's where I went to school. It's a school called St. Paul Bible College. So I signed up and I went to Bible college. Now, in the time between giving my life to Christ and starting Bible college, we started a little Bible study, a group, home group, and we started trying to memorize some scripture. And I'll never forget, I started memorizing scripture. Now, I knew John 3:16. I knew John 3:16, but I started memorizing, like, chapter, the first verse I ever memorized was Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. How many of you know it? I can do all of this through him who gives me strength. That was the first verse I intentionally memorized. I mean, John 3:16 I memorized by accident because I watched football. And so I knew that for God loved the world so much that he gave his only son. And that's an important verse for us as Christians and Christ followers, that we recognize God loved the world so much that he gave, that he generously gave of himself to allow us to experience life, real life. And so I had these two experiences, but now I'm at Bible college, and it was so interesting. I remember I was a creature of habit, and we had kind of a shared men's room, a bathroom on our floor that we all used. And as a creature of habit, every single day I would stand in front of the same urinal, and that urinal had a Bible verse because they wanted us to know the Bible, and so they had a Bible verse there. It was out of Corinthians, and this passage said the most amazing thing. It was like, you know, I kind of want to keep my conscience clear before God and man. So all of a sudden, I've got these Bible verses that I'm starting to memorize. And I'm also taking classes. I was taking an Old Testament history class. You guys, I was taking this history class from a guy named Dr. Kramer. Dr. Kramer was so old. He was so old, you guys. I mean, I'm pretty sure that it was like firsthand knowledge. This was like, you know, you guys are learning about Exodus. He had to have been there. I mean, this guy was dusty old. But we had this midterm exam that was coming. I don't know if you've ever been to college. We did a midterm. pretty important part of the grade. Everybody was studying and giving themselves over to this passage, and so they really wanted to get that in them. And I remember the moment where they were saying, Bjorlo, you ought to come study with us. Now, I was never a good student. I didn't love school. That was always rough. But now I knew I can do all of this through him who gives me strength. I don't need to study. I'm certain the Holy Spirit is going to bring to my memory everything I need when I need it if I just rely and trust in him. So I declare that to the class, and I said, you know what, you guys study. I'm going to rely on God. And so it came Tuesday and Thursday was the class. This was a Thursday test that was coming. And I remember that Wednesday, everyone was like, Bjorlo, you got to study. No, I don't. I got this. I got this. And that Wednesday, I had a decision. Do I actually join this little study group with some of my friends? Or it happened to be the release date of a movie called Dead Poets Society. And so do I go and see the film with some of the upperclassmen, or do I hang with my friends and study? I made the decision to go see the film. And so 11 o'clock, we get back. My friends are still studying feverishly. And I thought, what I need really is to get a good night's sleep. And so I went straight to bed, woke up the next morning. I felt great. I was ready. I was prepared in my heart. We went to chapel. Chapel was required. So we would always come in the back door. We'd have to get signed that we were there. And it was a certain amount of attendance you could miss, but you had to pretty much be there almost all the time. And so I went and got the chapel, had a nice breakfast, went down. It was the first class of the day, Tuesdays and Thursdays. Went down to hand out the test. I don't know what it's like for you to know that you're in trouble, but for me, when I started looking over the test, the point where I knew I was in real trouble wasn't when I didn't know the answers. It's when I didn't really know what the questions were asking. At the point I didn't know what the questions were asking, I thought to myself, God is in trouble. He's going to get bad PR. This is going to be a horrible reputation for God if he doesn't come through. And so I started just waiting on the Lord for him to bring these answers just miraculously to my mind. And when that didn't happen, I thought, well, I better take matters into my own hands. And I looked over at my roommate, Jeff, who was writing feverishly, and I thought, I'm just gonna write what he's writing. And so, I wrote every word he wrote down. You know, I kind of kept my eye on the teacher, but he couldn't see that far back. And so I just kept writing what Jeff was writing. And it came a time where I got done, and Jeff went and turned it in. I thought, I better sit here for just another minute, looking cool. And I went up and I handed in my test. I kid you not, I no more than walk out of the back of the room. I mean, I am just outside the door when the only other Bible verse I've ever memorized, Acts 24:16, comes screaming into my mind. You know what? I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. Like, I only know two Bible verses, and half of them are causing me problems. I went back in and I said to Dr. Kramer, I said, I just want you to know I cheated on the test. And I went back to my dorm room. Wow, what a feeling. I was not sure what was going to happen next, but I knew for a fact that in college they take cheating, they take a dim view of that. So I thought at any minute there would be a dean knocking on my door saying, pack your stuff, you're out of here. All day Friday, just anxiety started to build. By Friday afternoon, I was like, I'm out of here. I'm not sitting around all weekend waiting for this to happen. I went back home. I went home and I told my mom I was home to do laundry. If you've got college kids and they come home to do laundry, there might be more going on than meets the eye. You know? Monday came and I went back to school. Just again, all this emotion and anxiousness. By Tuesday morning, I'd worked myself up, and I remember I woke up on Tuesday and went and had breakfast. I could hardly eat, and then went to chapel. I walked I walked in the back of the chapel because I wanted to get the attendance, but I slipped out the side door. You know, one of the things I learned that day was when you've got sin in your life, it's hard to be around God's people, and it's hard to be in His presence. And so I went and waited until class started. I went down to class. Oh, that was a miserable experience, sitting through that class, just waiting for the test to get handed back out. Come to the end of the class, and tests get handed out, and I'm looking over my paper. Wrong, 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 wrong. Look over Jeff. Wrong, wrong, wrong. I thought, man, if I ever cheat again, it's not from this idiot. Turn the paper over, and on the back, I got 20 extra credit points for honesty. I got a D. Oh, boy. You know, it was years later where I started to learn how important context is when we read Scripture. You know, when we see this, I can do all of things, or I can do all of this, depending on which translation you read, we have to go back and say, what was Paul really saying? What was he writing about? And, you know, he's writing, he's in prison, and he's writing to the church that had just sent him a gift to care for him. In those days, it was often a Roman prison. I mean, this is not like your county jail. This is like horrible stuff, right? But if you wanted to have someone you loved cared for, you could bring a gift to the jailer, or some a blanket, or some resources, some food. You could bring stuff and let your person you care for get cared for better, or some money in this case. And now he's writing to them, and he says in verse 10, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Let's stop for a minute there. This is so important. One of the things that I love about this is to recognize when the church is operating well, there's a reaction to how we act towards our leaders and towards one another, towards our community. We happen to show something that's very important. And I want you to see this. Did you know that the faith that blesses God, this is the first point, the faith that blesses God is a faith that shows concern. And if you're wondering, you know, how is the condition of my faith, ask yourself the condition of your concern for your neighbor, the concern for your new pastor, the concern for your fellow church members. I've been disappointed as I've traveled the last 2 years through our conference, particularly as we were coming out of COVID, to recognize how much more important our politics were than our Jesus. We're waving often the wrong banner. And I'm not saying it's wrong to wave the banner of your political agenda or your political party or the flag of America. I wave the flag. But the banner that flies over us is the banner of Christ. And we have to put Christ above and allow the reality of our brothers and sisters and who they are to really resonate in a way that's demonstrable. We have to show concern. And so he goes, I rejoice. I'm so glad that you've shown concern. But indeed you were concerned. You hadn't had an opportunity up until now. But verse 11, I'm not saying this because I'm in need. Time out. Who has just a greater need than anybody that you've ever met than Paul does in this moment? This is no picnic. He says, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned what? The secret of being content. I have learned to be content whatever the circumstance. Verse 12, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether I'm well-fed or whether I'm hungry, whether I'm living with plenty or in want. A number of years ago, I was over at the Assemblies of God Church in Baxter, Minnesota. I live up in the Brainerd Lakes area. And while I was there, I was part of a fundraiser for a guy in their church that had throat cancer. And so they had asked if I would come and be part of the pastors in the dunk tank, you know. And I don't know what it is with you Christian people. I mean, we baptize you once, but you'll pay big money to put us underwater. What is up with that? You know, so I'm in the dunk tank and I'm doing this shift and I am soggy. I mean, I am so soggy. And I get kind of done with my shift and I'm climbing out of the dunk tank. I'm standing on the top when my friend Toby gets a phone call from my wife on his phone. And she says, "Is Mark done with his shift?" And he goes, "He's just finishing. You want to talk to him?" And she says, "Yes." He hands his phone up to me, and I pick up, and my wife, Elizabeth, says these words. She goes, "Hey, honey, the kids are fine. By the way, guys, if you ever hear that, there's no good news that comes next. Right? The kids are fine." She says, "Your house is on fire." I'm thinking, first thought is like, wait a second. I've been married for a long time. We've had this house for 18 years. I've heard her describe this many times as her house. Sometimes I've heard her say it's our house. It's on fire and now it's my house? Is that what just happened? Is that really what just happened? As I'm turning around on the dunk tank, I can look about 8 miles off in the distance. I see billowing black smoke. I'm like, oh my gosh, well, that would be my house. I got off the dunk tank and I quickly changed clothes, got in my motorcycle, and I'm driving back to my house. I turned on a road, County Road 18, about a mile and a half from where I live, and all of a sudden, have you ever been driving and you can smell smoke? It hits you differently if you know it's your home. It's visceral. As I got to the house, I saw my daughters. They were being cared for by some of our neighbors, and I gave them hugs, and I looked and I saw my son. I had learned from Elizabeth that what we thought happened, and it turned out to be true. My son, back from Berklee School of Music in Boston, he'd gone to a garage sale and bought one of those hippie candles, put it underneath a lamp, and the lamp caught on fire, caught the bed on fire, caught the house on fire. He's now kneeling by our garden. We have a front yard garden, and he was kneeling by the garden wearing a bathrobe. And I went up and I just kind of knelt alongside of him as we watched my house just burning to the ground. Put my arm around him and I said, "Caleb, you're a Bjorlo, and we don't cry about spilt milk. Albeit, this is one heck of a big glass of milk, you know." And we just sat and watched this thing burn to the ground. He said, "Dad, everything you've ever earned is gone. Everything you and Mom have ever accumulated is gone." That was a Saturday, and about 3 in the afternoon, I was thinking to myself, we had a Saturday night service at the church I had started, and we had some Sunday church services as well, but I gotta get to work. You know, I can't just sit here all day watching this thing. And as I was getting back on my bike to drive now to church, I had to laugh to myself as I was driving. I was like, "What am I speaking on again today?" Oh yeah, that's right, overcoming disappointment. I suddenly felt supremely qualified. Now we got in a room behind the stage with the band before the service started. And we called it a green room, and we were back there, and that's where we pray, and we talk about the service. And I just remember thinking to myself, I've just lost something I'll never ever recover. And I started to cry, and I think maybe just feeling overwhelmed emotions for so many reasons, I just kind of lost it. The band was back there. They're looking at, they don't know what's going on. They don't know I've lost my house. They don't know that this has all happened. And they're looking like, pastor's in trouble. I think he's lost his mind. You know, what do we do? Maybe it's just an all mute. What is going on, right? I dusted off. I'm a speaking professional. I dusted myself off, and I got out there, and I didn't tell them about the fire. I don't bleed on my audience. And so I worked through the message. And I looked out in the audience at one moment. And I saw my mom and dad sitting out there. They'd driven up. It was just really comforting. After the service, Elizabeth and I and our kids, and we met with my mom and dad. We went out for dinner. We went to a restaurant called Prairie Bay. And it's one of the nice restaurants in town. And I ordered the steak. I had a really strong suspicion Dad was going to buy. So if you think Dad's buying, I say go with the steak, right? Waiting for the meal to come, and I shared that I lost it. I just lost it. Elizabeth said, "What was that about for you?" I said, "I kept thinking about when you lived in Portland and I lived in San Francisco. All the love letters we wrote back and forth are gone forever." Isn't it funny what you all of a sudden realize is important? She started laughing. She looked at me with this just faith-filled confidence. And she said, "You know, Mark, they still make paper and pens. You could write new love letters. It wouldn't hurt our relationship at all." It was that moment for me that everything fell back into perspective. It fell back into perspective. Later that day, after dinner, we went and we looked at the house again, and we were walking around it. It was the first time my wife had seen it. She was cleaning up from VBS, and she was like, "Well, there's nothing I can do to help with that, so I'm going to finish what I can do. I'm going to do what I can do. Don't worry about what I can't do. Can't do anything with that." So she helped get ready for the services for that weekend, and now that she's seen it for the first time, and my son, who was quite young at the time, 5 years old, saw it for the first time, and he's like, "Mom, what are we going to do?" Elizabeth said, "You know, honey, God has always taken care of us. You just watch what he does next." It's funny how faith comes back into perspective in the right way, at the right time. I look at the Apostle Paul as he's writing from prison. "I can do all of this," he says, "through Christ who gives me strength." He said, "I know what it's like to have a lot. And I know what it's like to have nothing. And I have learned the secret of being content whether I'm well-fed or whether I'm hungry. Whether I'm well-fed or I'm hungry. Whether I'm living with a lot or I don't have anything." He goes, "I can do all of that." Why was he able to say something like that? It's because he knew who he was. His identity was secure. And when you know who you are in Christ, you can do all of this who gives you strength. It's so amazing to me. The secret, here's the second thing, the secret of contentment, you know what it is? It's identity. It's when our identity is secure and our identity is firm and we understand exactly who Jesus is and we understand how we relate to him as the adopted daughter or the adopted son. Then we can do all the things that come into our life. We can travel whatever hardship comes our way. And it's because of who we are in Christ. Who we are in Christ. It's why we were able to sing Jesus over us and over the community. Because in Jesus, when we know who we are in Jesus, we can be overcomers. I look at Moses as you're thinking about this text in Exodus as he confronts Pharaoh. Why was he able to go and have that confrontation with Pharaoh? It's because he understood who he was. He got clear about his identity. And from a position of identity, he was able to operate out of strength. Was he afraid? Certainly. But he was courageous because he understood who he was. As we look at this, though, we have to recognize that for Paul and for us, this isn't something you manufacture. It's not like, "I'm going to crank this out. I'm going to be more spiritual. I'm going to really do this now. I'm going to be filled with faith." The reality is that for Paul and for us, the power for this is in him. It's all about who Jesus is in us. The power of this is even in him. So the third thing I want you to write down if you're taking notes is the power for this is in him. It is Christ in us, the hope of glory. It is Christ in us, the place where our identity meets power. It's when we are yielded to the Holy Spirit. What I want us to be is a people that increasingly is able to do what Pharaoh is doing and saying, "I'm going to keep my," not Pharaoh, what Moses is doing with Pharaoh and keep my hands open. I want to keep my hands open to what God has for me. And what I like to think is, as our conference, 250 churches in Iowa, Minnesota, part of Converge, you're one of them, as we're living this out, that we keep our hands open to what God wants to put in or take out, and we keep our knees bent. to live with bent knees and open hands and watch what God does. Look at this, verse 13. I can do all of this, he says. All of what? Get good grades on the test? Is that what we can do? I can do all of this. All of what? Dream whatever dream we want. We can do all of that. Is that what it is? Or maybe it's I can live with a lot. Maybe some of you have been blessed financially. Maybe you've been blessed relationally. Maybe you've been blessed with all kinds of things. You know what? You can do that. Not if your identity comes from that. You can't do that, right? If your identity comes from the stuff of this world, it's a miserable world. If your identity comes from the things that moths and rust destroy, it's a miserable way to live. Can you live with a big house? Not if your identity comes from it. Because it's fleeting. It's feeble. But if your identity comes from Christ and you've been blessed, the result of that should be a posture of gratitude. Like, God, I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful for what you've invited me to have, invited me to steward, to manage. I'm so grateful for that. Thank you so much. Enjoy it. Enjoy it. But don't enjoy it because your identity comes from it. Does that make sense? But what if you don't have anything? What if you're just squeaking out an existence? You can do all that. Because your identity doesn't come from what you lack. It comes from the fullness that you have in Christ. So Paul from prison is saying, I can do all of this. I can live with a lot, and I can live with a little. I know what it is to be well-fed. And there's nothing wrong with enjoying a cheesecake or a piece of pumpkin pie. I know what it is to be well-fed. But I know what it is to be hungry. And whether I'm hungry or I'm well-fed, I can do all of this through him who gives me strength. You know what the result of living that way is? We open our hands and we begin to do what the Philippians did. What did they do at the beginning? They were generous. And they were reflecting the very generosity of a God who gave his one and only Son. We serve a generous God who gave generously. And when we have our identity firmly established in him, we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. I'm going to invite the band to come back and lead us in worship. And as I do, why don't you bow your heads with me? God, I'm just convinced that we can do this. But what it takes for us to do this is really yielding ourselves to your Spirit. And so I invite your Spirit to come and help us to give up and stop fighting, to give up and stop hanging on, but instead to, with bent knees and open hands, allow you to change and transform our lives, that we become the kingdom women and men that you mean for us to be, and that we do that for your glory and for the sake of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.